This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 1 Chronicles. And as you open your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 2, we should take some time to put our text back into its context. It'll first help you to remember that most conservative scholars believe that 1 and 2 Chronicles was written from the priestly perspective of Ezra. And if that's the case, then Ezra was extremely concerned about conserving the genealogical records of the chosen people who were destined to bring forth the promised Messiah. And it was in the first chapter of this book when Ezra presented us with the Table of Nations, which sprang forth from the three sons of Noah. And it's true that he spent some time considering the various nations that came from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, but it's also true that Ezra made sure to zero in on the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson of Shem, whose name is Abraham. It was in our study last week when we learned that Abraham begot a son named Isaac, and then Isaac begot a son named Jacob, and Jacob was also renamed Israel, and the reason why is because he wrestled with God, and that's simply what the name Israel speaks of, is his struggle with God. And then after receiving the birthright that was promised to his grandfather Abraham, the Lord then provided Israel with 12 sons who became the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, here in our text tonight, we find Ezra focusing our attention in on the 12 sons of Israel. And with this as the focus, if you would look with me here at 1 Chronicles chapter 2, we're going to begin reading at verse 1. Here Ezra writes, "These were the sons of Israel, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher." Now, here in these verses, we find Ezra. He's introducing us to these 12 sons of Jacob, or 12 sons of Israel. And as we consider the list that he presents here, it's interesting to note that this list isn't presented according to the order of their birth. No, instead, Ezra lists the sons of Israel according to their maternal connection, and with one exception. You see, Dan should actually be listed next to Naphtali, and the reason why is because Dan and Naphtali were both the sons of Rachel's maidservant Bilhah. Now, if you're wondering why Ezra disrupted this list by placing Dan in between Zebulun and Joseph, join the club. I'm completely clueless as to why. What's even more intriguing, though, is that Dan, who is out of order here, his name is completely removed from the list of the 12 tribes that John presented in Revelation chapter 7, where we find the tribal divisions that make up the 144,000. Dan is not represented there at all. This has caused many to ask, why? Why is the tribe of Dan missing from that list? Is he the final lost tribe of Israel? Ooh. Some believe that it's actually because the prophecy that Jeremiah presented in Jeremiah chapter 8, it's there where Jeremiah declares, "We looked for peace, but no good came. And for a time of health, and there was trouble, the snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones, for they have come and devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell in it." Now, based on this prophecy, some believe that this is about the arrival of the Antichrist, and there are those who some who insist that the Antichrist will rise up from the tribe of Dan. I can't tell you if that's the case or not, but it's for this reason that some people believe that Dan is excluded from the final list of tribes from which will come the 144,000 possible. Others believe that Dan is missing from Revelation chapter 7 because of the curse that Jacob proclaimed against Dan in Genesis chapter 49. There he declares, "Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward." In other words, Jacob was describing his son Dan as a sneaky snake who would cause the rest of Israel to stumble. And just as Jacob foretold, the sons of Dan ended up setting up a carved image there in the land of their inheritance, and it's sad to say that they worshipped that idol until the day of the Assyrian captivity. And without debate, it's interesting to wonder why Dan's name is missing from Revelation chapter 7. And I can't help but to wonder why it's out of place here in 1 Chronicles chapter 2. I don't have good answers for either question. I can't even begin to offer you an objective answer as to why Dan is out of order here and missing there. And what I can say for certain, though, is this, that the tribe of Dan will be represented in the millennial kingdom. The tribe of Dan will be represented in the millennial kingdom with the rest of the tribes of Israel. And the proof of this can be found in Ezekiel chapter 48. You can read it for homework, but it's there where Ezekiel presents us with a vision of the millennial kingdom. And at the very tippy top of the list, we find Dan dwelling in the land of their inheritance. And not only Dan, but all the tribes of Israel are represented there in the millennial kingdoms of Christ. Therefore, those who make a big deal about the so-called missing tribes of Israel, what they're failing to realize is they're not missing. God knows exactly where they are. the people who want to suggest that, after the captivity, we don't know where certain tribes, disappear to. They're not disappeared. They're not gone. They're not missing. God knows exactly where his people are. And while it's true that Dan's name is out of order here in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, it's also true that Ezra didn't bother following the order of his own list as he began to present us with the genealogies of the 12 tribes. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 1. Here we find Reuben first on the list. However, Reuben is actually the third genealogy that Ezra presented, which we'll eventually get to in chapter 5. And so he presents Reuben first on the list here, but then doesn't get around to Reuben until a few brothers down the road. And not only that, but look here, Judah is placed fourth on this list, found there in verse 1. But then Ezra goes on to focus on Judah's genealogy first right here in our text tonight. And with this as the focus, let's pick up our study of 1 Chronicles chapter 2. If you would look with me there beginning at verse 3. Here we learn that the sons of Judah were Onan, and Shelah. These three were born to him by the daughter of Shua, the Canaanitess. The firstborn of Judah, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, so he killed him. And Tamar, his daughter-in-law, bore him Perez and Zerah. All the sons of Judah were five. Now here in these verses, Ezra introduces us to the sons of Judah, and we must not fail to notice that Judah's first wife wasn't an Israelite, but rather a Canaanitess. In other words, Judah married a descendant of Noah's son Ham through the lineage of Canaan. And as we consider his decision to marry a Canaanite woman, we must not fail to recognize the issues that he was actually inviting into his own life. With this as the focus, let's consider the curse that the Lord proclaimed against the descendants of Canaan. And if you would hold your place here in 1 Chronicles, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 9. See, it's here in Genesis chapter 9 where we find Noah. He's actually getting drunk. And if I had to guess why, it's probably because he was trying to cope with the tragic loss of all the of all those that he had just witnessed the Lord flood the earth, and he probably had lots of friends who died in the flood. We don't know, but I'm going to guess that it was pretty tragic to witness this, and so it looks like he plants a vineyard and makes some wine and gets drunk, and I'm just going to guess that he's trying to cope with his PTSD, right? But with that, I would just say, trust me when I tell you that alcohol doesn't help. Alcohol is a depressant. If you're depressed, it doesn't make sense to consume a depressant. It's not going to have the proper effect, right? Therefore, if you really want to overcome depression, look to the Lord first. Seek God first and allow him to help you with what you're struggling with. But setting all that aside, let's get back to Genesis chapter 9. I want to begin reading here at verse 21. Here we learn that Noah drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." Now here in these verses we find Ham. He's engaging in some sort of sexual perversion while his father was drunk. And as a result, Noah ends up proclaiming a curse against Ham's son Canaan. Now why would that be? Why would Noah curse Ham's son Canaan rather than Ham himself? Well, in order to understand why Canaan was cursed for the sin of his father, let's take a closer look at the situation found here in Genesis chapter 9. I should first point out that the name Canaan, it comes from a Hebrew root word, which actually means humiliated. You know, that's the name of this son, humiliated. So, you know, if you're thinking about baby names, you might avoid Canaan because it's not a good name. And not only did Noah curse his grandson Canaan, but Ham then names him humiliated, and we have to wonder why. Well, in order to understand why, I should take a moment to point out here that the Hebrew phrase, which is here in Genesis rendered the nakedness of his father, it's the same term that Moses used in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11, where he declares this. He says, "The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness." The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. That second part of that phrase is the same terminology that Moses uses here in Genesis chapter 9. And in light of these details, it seems pretty clear to me that Ham was actually guilty of incest. That he went in, he saw his dad was drunk, and he uncovered his father's nakedness, which refers to lying with his father's wife. And if that is the case, well, then it only seems reasonable to conclude that Canaan was probably the son of humiliation, being the offspring of Ham and Ham's mother. It's for this reason that Noah probably proclaimed a curse upon the descendants of Canaan. And not only that, but the Lord also instructed the Israelites to abstain from marrying people from all of the pagan nations, which included the Canaanites. As a matter of fact, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 7 where the Lord tells the children of Israel through Moses, "You shall not make marriages with them," speaking of the pagan nations. "You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." In other words, the Lord instructed the Israelites to just abstain from marrying the Canaanites and all the other people from the pagan nations, those who were still worshiping their false gods. And the reason why is due to the fact that interfaith marriages will tend to arouse the anger of God. Why is that? Well, because the believer who marries an unbeliever of any stripe is going to be led astray by the unbelieving spouse. And it's sad to say that Judah learned this lesson the hard way. In order to prove my point, continue holding your place here in 1 Chronicles, and let's turn in our Bibles now to Genesis chapter 38. Now, as you make your way to the 38th chapter of Genesis, I want to take a moment to remind you that God isn't opposed to interracial marriages. Some people have tried to use these sorts of verses to say that, well, God, you know, he's against interracial marriages, and that's certainly not the case. The proof of this can be found in the fact that the genealogy of Jesus actually includes two Gentile women, namely Rahab and Ruth, both of whom were Gentiles who embraced the faith of Israel. And with that being the case, there's no doubt in my mind that God's not against interracial marriages. No, instead, he's against interfaith marriages. And with that being the case, we have to assume that Judah's first wife, was still worshiping the false gods of the Canaanites. Had she, you know, repented of that idolatry and come and placed her faith in the God of the Bible, then it wouldn't have been an issue, but that's not the case. In order to prove my point, look with me here at Genesis chapter 38. I want to begin reading there, verse 1. Here Moses declares, "It came to pass at the time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira, and Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her, so she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er." You might call his name Error, because he's making a huge mistake here. Judah here is departing from his brothers. We see that in verse 1. Departing from his brothers. That's a huge clue right there that something's wrong. He departed from his brothers, and during this time of separation, he finds himself attracted to a woman who was from the lineage of Ham's son, Canaan. And remember, the descendants of Canaan were cursed because of the sin of Ham. Sadly, Judah's first son, Er, ended up embracing the idolatry of his Canaanite mother. And while we aren't told what sort of wickedness he was guilty of, what we do know is that he was guilty of some, you know, heinous sin. And as a result, the Lord decided to punish him with an untimely death. Well, in light of this story, I would challenge every single here tonight to realize that the anger of the Lord is aroused whenever a believer decides to marry an unbeliever. Therefore, before you decide to depart from your brethren in search of a spouse, I would encourage you to lean on your brethren for accountability before you enter into a relationship that is going to anger the Lord. And I would encourage you to remember that the warning that Paul presented in 2 Corinthians 6 is perfectly clear. It's there where Paul declares, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" Without debate, the Lord doesn't want believers entering into a marital covenant with unbelievers. Now, you know, if you got married before you became a believer, and since then you've become a believer, but your spouse hasn't, by no means am I suggesting that you go get a divorce. That's certainly not glorifying to God. I'm really just appealing to singles here tonight and just saying, look, you know, don't put your desire for a spouse above what the Word of God says. And the Word of God is perfectly clear that the believer has no part with an unbeliever. You should make no contract or covenant with God with an unbeliever. Just prayerfully wait and be patient and allow the Lord to bring you the proper person in His timing. At the same time, I would also encourage every Christian to realize that the Lord can actually take our relational mistakes and He can use them for His glory. And in order to prove my point, let's turn back to 1 Chronicles chapter 2. Let's pick up our study there of 1 Chronicles 2, beginning at verse 4. Here we learn that Tamar, his daughter-in-law, bore him Perez and Zerah. All the sons of Judah were 5. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamuel. The sons of Zerah were Zimri, Ethan, Heman, Calcol, and Dara, 5 of them in all. Now here in these verses we find the grandsons of Judah who came from the twin sons that Judah had with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Now it's important for us to remember that Tamar was originally married to Judah's son, Er. After the Lord killed Er, Judah instructed Tamar to remain a widow in the house of her father until the day when his youngest son, Shua, was old enough to marry her. But then Shua finally came of age, and chances are he looked at Tamar, and she's probably a little bit older, and thought, nah, no thanks. He didn't want to marry Tamar. And that's when Tamar decided to take advantage of Judah as he was grieving over the death of his wife. Tamar pretended to be a prostitute. And dressed up like a prostitute, she came and offered to comfort Judah. And as a result, they ended up having fornications and premarital intercourse, I should say. And she ends up, getting pregnant and bearing twins. And these twins, were the sons of Judah. And while Judah's son Perez provided him with 2 grandsons, namely Hezron and Hamuel, Judah's son Zerah provided him with 5 grandsons, including He-Man. That's right. Judah's grandson was He-Man. Now, if you're wondering if this is the same He-Man who had the power to defeat Skeletor, I looked into it. It's not. I was kind of bummed out, but that's another He-Man altogether. But all right, we'll get back to the study. When we consider the fact that Tamar was willing to present herself as a prostitute in order to sleep with her father-in-law, and as we realize that Judah was willing to commit the sin of fornication with a woman that he believed to be a prostitute, we must agree that this is a completely twisted story that is just sinful in every way imaginable. And yet I would remind you that Judah, Tamar, and their son Perez, all 3 of these people are in the genealogy of our Savior Jesus. That's right. Even in this sinful decision, God redeemed it. And in this way, we can see how the Lord is able to redeem our relational mistakes, and he can use them for his glory. But at the same time, I would also suggest that we ought to be careful, because our sinful relationships can also end up wrecking the lives, you know, of those that we love, including descendants down the road. And in order to prove my point, let's look again here at 1 Chronicles chapter 2. We'll pick up our study at verse 7. Here we learn that the son of Carmi was Achar, and the trouble he was the troubler of Israel who transgressed in the accursed thing, and the son of Ethan was Azariah. Now here in these verses we find Ezra, he's focusing on Tamar's grandsons, Carmi and Ethan, and while we don't know a lot about Ethan's son Azariah, Ezra reminds us about the trouble that was caused by Carmi's son Achar. The details of this story are found in Joshua chapter 7. It's there where we learn about the day when Achar, he took the accursed things from the people of Jericho after they defeated the people of Jericho. And he took this, some of their, wealth, some of their treasures, and he hid the spoil under his tent. And as a result, the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel, and the Israelites soon found themselves losing this battle against Ai. In light of this, it's important for us to understand that the Lord not only redeemed the sin of Judah and Tamar, but it's also important to realize that their sexual sin also produced this great-great-grandson that brought trouble to the people of God. With that being the case, I would just suggest let's maintain care, let's be careful in maintaining godly relationships with the people around us. Don't enter into a sinful relationship thinking, well, God can redeem it, right? No, that's the wrong way to think about it. Thankfully, we can, look back at the past, at relational mistakes we made in the past, and think, okay, God can glorify himself in my past mistakes, but we shouldn't look to the future and think, well, I can continue making the same mistakes, and hopefully God will glorify that as well. No, we should move forward according to the Word of God and move forward with godly relationships with the people around us. Because you never know when a sinful decision in some sort of sexual or relational sin is going to cause people to stumble over the decisions that we made. Well, if we continue to make our way through this chapter at this rate, I'll tell you, we're going to be here for a couple of hours. So let's pick up the pace a little bit. Let's look back at 1 Chronicles chapter 2. Here, Ezra continues to catalog the lineage of Perez's son Hezron. And if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 9, here we learn that the sons of Hezron who were born to him were Jerahmeel, Ram, Chalubai. Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, leader of the children of Israel. Nahshon begot Salma, and Salma begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot Eliab, his firstborn, Abinadab the second, Shimei the third, Nathaniel the fourth, Radai the fifth, Ozem the sixth, and David the seventh. Now here in these verses we find Ezra presenting us with three of the five sons of Judah's grandson Hezron. The fourth and fifth sons of Hezron will be introduced later in this chapter, and we'll see why here in a few minutes. But for now, we should just simply notice that Ezra spent his time focusing on the lineage of Hezron's third son, Ram. And the reason why is due to the fact that this is the bloodline from which came King David. Now, in our study next week, we're going to learn more about the family of King David, and so I don't want to spend a ton of time on this here tonight, but it's clear to me that Ezra placed a priority on the lineage of King David, and for a few reasons. One of those, obviously, being the messianic prophecies that point to the everlasting king who will come from the family of David. We'll spend more time on that later on tonight and as well as next week. But for now, let's consider the sideline of sons that came from David's sisters. If you would look with me there at verse 16, here Ezra goes on to declare, now their sisters, these are the sisters of David and his brothers, so these are the daughters of Jesse. Their sisters were Zeruiah and Abigail, and the sons of Zeruiah were Abishai, Joab, and Asahel. Three, and then Abigail bore Amasa, and the father of Amasa was Jether the Ishmaelite. here in these verses, Ezra spends a moment including the families that came from David's sisters, Zeruiah and Abigail. And if you're familiar with the story of David, then you'll probably recognize his nephews listed here. And these were mighty men of valor who helped King David to conquer the enemies of Israel. And so there's some incredible stories if you follow these names to their stories. And Ezra here is taking the time to honor these men by including them in this genealogy. But then he turns his attention back to the sons of Hezron, and he shifts his focus from the descendants of Ram to the families that came from Chelubai. And Chelubai, I believe, is also known as Caleb. And so, you know, it's easy to get those two names confused, especially if we think that this might be the Caleb who helped Moses to spy out the land of promise. It's not. This is a different Caleb altogether. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 18. Here Ezra writes, Caleb, the son of Hezron, had children by Azubah, his wife, and Jeroth. Now, these were her sons, Jesher, Shobab, and Ardan. When Azubah died, Caleb took Ephrath as his wife, who bore him Hur. And Hur begot Uri, and Uri begot Bezalel. Now, here in these verses, we find Ezra. He's presenting us with these families that had come from Hezron's son, Caleb. And he's going to go into more detail about Caleb and about the families that came from Caleb. But it's here in this initial genealogy where we're introduced to Caleb's son, Hur. And that's a strange name to call a boy. You know, what's your son's name? It's Hur. You know, why didn't you call him him? But, you know, that's not for me to decide. But we have to remember that Hur helped Aaron to lift the arms of Moses so that the Israelites could defeat Amalek. And so Hur is a very interesting character here. Ezra then goes on to provide us with information about Hezron's fifth son, Segub. As a matter of fact, look with me beginning at verse 21, where Ezra declares here, "Now afterward, Hezron went into the daughter of Machir, the father of Gilead, whom he married when he was 60 years old, and she bore him Segub, and Segub begot Jair, who had 23 cities in the land of Gilead. Geshur and Syria took from them towns of Jair with Kenneth and its towns, 60 towns. All these belonged to the sons of Machir, the father of Gilead. After Hezron died, and Caleb Ephrathath, Hezron's wife Abijah bore him Asher, the father of Tekoa." Here in these verses, we're introduced to the fourth and fifth sons of Hezron, who came along later in his life. And while Hezron became the father of his fourth son after he was 60 years old, it's sad to say that he died just before his fifth son was born. Well, then after mentioning this tragedy, Ezra then goes on to record the genealogy of Hezron's firstborn son, Jerahmeel. If you would look with me there at beginning at verse 25. Here we read the sons of Jerahmeel, the firstborn of Hezron were Ram, the firstborn, and Buna, Oren, Ozem, and Ahijah. Jerahmeel had another wife whose name was Atara. She was the mother of Onam. The sons of Ram, the firstborn of Jerahmeel, were Maaz, Jamin, and Iker. The sons of Onam were Shammai and Jada. The sons of Shammai were Nadab and Abishur. And the name of the wife of Abishur was Abihail, and she bore him Aban and Molad. The sons of Nadab were Seled and Appaim. Seled died without children. The son of Appaim was Ishi, and the son of Ishi was Shishan, and Shishan's son was Ali. The sons of Jada, the brother of Shammai, were Jether and Jonathan. Jether died without children. The sons of Jonathan were Peleth and Zaza. These were the sons of Jerahmeel. Now, Shishan had no sons, only daughters, and Shishan had an Egyptian servant whose name was Jarha. Shishan gave his daughter to Jarha and his servant as wife, and she bore him Attai. Attai begot Nathan, and Nathan begot Zabad. Zabad begot Ephlal, and Ephlal begot Obed. Obed begot Jehu, and Jehu begot Azariah. Azariah begot Helez, and Helez begot Elisha. Elisha begot Sismai, and Sismai begot Shalom. Shalom begot Jechemiah, and Jechemiah begot Elishama. Whew. Here in these verses, we find Ezra. He's presenting us with the families that sprang forth from Judah's great-grandson, Jerahmeel. And while it's true that some of the names on this list can be found in previous passages, I would just remind you that it's not uncommon for people to name their children after friends and people in their family, people that they're close to. For example, it's there in verse 25 where we learn again that Jerahmeel named his firstborn son after his favorite brother, Ram. So Jeremiel has a brother named Ram, but then his firstborn son also named Ram. And we find repetitive names like that, and the reason why is because family tends to name new kids after family members that they love so much. Now, if you're looking for a good name for your future children, you might consider a name from the genealogy of Jeremiel's other brother, Caleb. If you would look with me there at verse 42, this might be a list that you pull from. Here Ezra tells us that the descendants of Caleb, the brother of Jeremiel, were Mesha, his firstborn, who was the father of Ziph. There's a good one. And the sons of Mereshah, the father of Hebron. The sons of Hebron were Korah, Tappuah, Rechem, and Shema. Shema begot Raham, the father of Jorkoam, and Rechem begot Shammai, and the son of Shammai was Maon, and Maon was the father of Beth-Zur. Ephah, Caleb's concubine, bore Haran, Mozah, Gazez, and Haran begot Gazez, and the sons of Jadai were Regem, Jotham, Gison, Pelet, Ephah, and Shaphah. Maacah, Caleb's concubine, bore Sheber and Tirhanah. She also bore Shaph, the father of Madmanah. There's a good one right there. He wasn't very happy. He was a Madmanah. Sheba, the father of Machbenah, the father of Gibeah, and the daughter of Caleb was Aska. These were the descendants of Caleb, the sons of Hur, the firstborn of Ephrathah, were Shobal, the father of Kirjath-Jearim, Salma, the father of Bethlehem, and Hareph, the father of Beth-Gadr. And Shobal, the father of Kirjath-Jearim, had descendants, Heroah, half the families of Manuhoth. Families of Kirjath-Jearim were the Ithrites, the Puthites, the Shumathites, and the Mishrathites. From these came the Zorathites, of course, and the Eshelthites, and the sons of Salma were Bethlehem and the Netophathites, Atroth, Beth-Joab, half of the Manahathites, and the Zorites. And the families of the scribes who dwelt at Jabez were the Tirithites, the Shimeathites, and the Succothites. These were the Kenites who came from Hamath, the father of the house of Rechab. Well, we did it. We made it through the chapter. But here in these verses, we find Ezra, he's wrapping up this genealogy of Judah's great-grandson, Caleb. So we're just focusing on Judah here tonight. And as we consider the details found here in this chapter, there's no doubt in my mind that Ezra was doing everything that he could to keep an accurate genealogical record so that the Israelites who were returning from the Babylonian captivity might have this accurate historical account of the 12 tribes that came from Israel. And not only that, but as we continue to make our way through this first section of the book, we're going to continue to see that Ezra was mostly focused on the bloodline of Judah. When we get to the other genealogies, they're much more brief. We'll find several of the tribes on one page, and he just doesn't spend a whole lot of great time on the other brothers. Ezra was mostly focused on the bloodline of Judah, and the reason why is because it's from Judah who would come forth the promised Messiah through the lineage of King David. And Ezra knew this. Ezra knew this because, all the prophecies that were pointing to the Messiah, had been presented before the Babylonian captivity, all these prophecies of the bloodline, I should say. And all the way up to Isaiah, before the Babylonian captivity, Isaiah even brings in the final details of the Messiah coming through the lineage of David. And just to give you like a brief snapshot of this, I would point out that it's in Genesis chapter 9, where we learn that the Messiah would come from Noah's son Shem. It's in Genesis chapter 12, where we learn that the Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham. It's in Genesis 26, where we learn that the Messiah would be a descendant of Isaac. And in Genesis 35, we learn that the Messiah would come from the family of Jacob. In Genesis 49, we learn that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. And in Isaiah chapter 11, we learn that the Messiah would be from the family line of Jesse. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we learn that the Messiah would descend from the house of King David. In light of these prophecies, it's no wonder why Ezra was not only focused on keeping an accurate genealogical record of God's chosen people, that was important work for them, but he was also focused on the tribe of Judah And that's why he launches into Judah's genealogy before Reuben. Reuben was born before Judah, and yet Judah became preeminent over Reuben because of these prophecies. And so Ezra was focused on the tribe of Judah first with a specific interest in the lineage of King David, because he really zeroes in on David's lineage more so than all the rest. And the reason why is because I believe Ezra was searching for our Savior. I believe that this priest, Ezra, was excited to get back into the promised land. He was excited to put together this genealogical record because I believe he was looking for the Messiah. Thankfully, we know who the Messiah is. We know who has fulfilled all these prophecies. We know that Jesus is the one who was promised in all of these messianic prophecies. And while it's true that those who trust in Jesus no longer need to search for the Savior, we found him. I would still encourage you to wake up each and every day with the zeal of Ezra, seeking the face of our Savior. Yeah, we know who Jesus is. Yeah, we know he's the Messiah. Are you spending time with him? Are you enjoying a devotional life with the Messiah? I encourage you, wake up every day with the goal of spending devotional time with the one that Ezra worked so hard to find. We no longer need to search the genealogies with the hope that we might discover who the Messiah is. It's Jesus. Now we simply need to trust in Jesus because we know that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And those who trust in Jesus, we will enter into the rest that he has promised to those who will simply walk by faith with the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Let's pray.